Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Numbers 25. Numbers 25. We will read the first 9 verses of the chapter. Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Our New Testament reading comes from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we will read verses 12 to 17. Beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon in war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Amen.
It has been said that compromise has been the cancer of the church ever since its birth. And the greatest threat to a church will not likely come from outside the church, but rather from within the church. And nothing can destroy a church faster than that of compromising her convictions and giving way to sin. Compromise is the one word that is usually used in reference to the letter to the church at Pergamum. Our text for today begins in the exact same way that the other seven of the seven letters to the seven churches begin, with the words, "To the angel of the church write." And the church here is in the city of Pergamum. Some Bible translations may refer to it as Pergamos. But it was a city that was about 16 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, from the coast, and about 40 miles straight due north of Smyrna, which was the previous letter that we looked at last time. The city of Pergamum was built upon a mountain, and you can still see the ruins of this city even today if you were to go there and visit it. It's located in modern-day Turkey. In its prime, the city had built up a library that was the second largest library in the world. It rivaled the library in Alexandria, Egypt. They boasted about 200,000 volumes. And it is believed because it rivaled the library in Egypt that the ruler of Egypt put a stop to all exportation of papyri, which is a material that books were written upon. And so the people of Pergamum then developed what was a hide of, or animal skin called parchment, specially treated animal skins that they could write on, and it turned out that they were more durable than papyri. Like the other major cities, Pergamum built various temples to the Greek and Roman gods, along with an amphitheater, stadium, and various shrines to the pagan deities. As with the other letters, the Lord uses a description of himself, of his own identity, that he takes from chapter 1 to identify himself in the introduction to this letter here in chapter 2 and verse 12. Here he describes himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And you'll see that this description later surfaces in verse 16 of this chapter when he calls the church to repent. And he says, "If not, I will come to you soon and war with them with the sword of my mouth." The sword of our Lord's mouth meant that this was would be a word of judgment. The sharp two-edged sword proceeding from the mouth of Christ is a picture that has been taken from Isaiah 49 in verse 2, which portrays our Lord as a warrior and as a judge. We see similarly in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, a prophecy of our Messiah, how he would strike the nations with the rod of his mouth. And so in addressing this church, our Lord is stressing the seriousness of what he is about to say. He wants them to realize that what he is about to tell them is very urgent and very serious. If someone said that there is a man with a gun in his hand wanting to speak to you, I think you'd be very alarmed and you would take very seriously what he was about to say to you. Well, here our God is speaking with a sword, with a sharp sword, with a sharp two-edged sword. And it is serious. The church had better pay attention. We'll see later in Revelation 19 and verse 15 that he says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The Lord speaks and things happen. It is the power of Jesus Christ. And this particular sword that is mentioned here in our text was actually the broad sword that was used back then in cavalry charges. It was the symbol of Rome's power and authority over every area of social civil life. The Roman proconsul ruled the province of Asia Minor, and he lived right there in Pergamum. It was the state capital of the province there. It would be compared to the Washington, D.C. of Asia Minor. And it was the sword that was the symbol of his complete sovereignty over the people of the land, including authority to execute enemies of Rome. Those who refused to confess Caesar as Lord could be executed at the word of the proconsul. And so this picture here of Jesus Christ with a sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth shows his people that it is not Rome that has the ultimate power and authority, but it is the glorified Christ who has all power and authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the judge of all judges. He is the final executor. And he alone is the one who will determine who lives and who dies. And it is this same exalted Christ who we find walking among the seven golden lampstands. He is the one who meets with us here in our worship service this morning. And so as we look at this letter, the structure of it is similar to the others that we have seen. And we can understand it from four different parts. The first being, we see here that Christ commends their faithfulness. Christ commends their faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ begins his address to this church by telling them of what he knows. Now, of course, our omniscient Lord, he knows everything, for he is God. He knows everything about everything. Our own confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, says in chapter 2, paragraph 2, that in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So Christ knows everything immediately, instantly, fully, eternally. He never grows in knowledge. He never needs new facts, new information. He knows all things. And so even though he knows all things, he tells the church there in Pergamum that there are three specific areas that he knows in relation to them. And we see that in verse 13. He knows first where they live. I know where you dwell, he says. It is where Satan's throne is. Notice also that this verse closes with a second remark of where Satan lives. And so it frames this verse with a satanic reference of the presence of the evil one there in the city of Pergamum. To say that Satan lived there and that Satan had his throne there, it should not be taken literally as if that was, you know, his own office there. But it's a means of showing that the city of Pergamum was the seat of Satan's power and authority. And throughout Scripture, we find that the symbol used to represent sovereignty and authority is a throne. So when throne is mentioned, we should think of seat of power. Dr. G.K. Beale says the throne of Satan in Pergamum is a way of referring to that city as a center of Roman government and pagan religion in the Asia Minor region. It was the first city in Asia Minor to build the temple to the Roman ruler Augustus and the capital of the whole area for the cult of the emperor. The city proudly referred to itself as the temple warden of a temple dedicated to Caesar worship. Life in such a political religious center put all the more pressure on the church to pay homage to Caesar as deity, refusal of which meant high treason to the state, end quote. So those believers living in Pergamum had great difficulty navigating their daily life in this kind of an environment. They had to be open and bold about their faith, about Christ, about living a holy, godly life, while at the same time avoiding any public or social context that would require them to have to pay homage to the gods or offer sacrifices to them or to profess Caesar as Lord. And I must say that America is becoming more political in such a way. It's becoming more oppressive in its secular religion to the point that Christians sense that we really are in the minority and that we are viewed by them as a weird minority at that. Now, this is seen especially today on the college campuses across the nation in which Christian students are out of step with the philosophy of the university. At any time, they might be challenged by an angry professor or student because they reject the theory of evolution. They reject same-sex unions. They reject abortion and free sex and living together outside of marriage and assisted suicide and drunkenness and drug abuse and on and on and on. As believers, we are to stick out as a sore thumb in many ways. We should be different if we are different. We should be salt and light among our peers in this world. And let's face it, it is growing more and more difficult to be a faithful Christian in today's society. But before we get discouraged, just remember that Christ knows where we live. He knows what we're facing. And He has the sharp, double-edged sword. He has the final word. The second area of His knowledge is focused upon the faithfulness of these saints. He knows they are holding fast His name. He says in verse 13, "Yet you hold fast my name." Notice that the Lord is speaking here in the present tense, which indicates that they were still being faithful to that very day. And the verb used here to hold fast means to grasp forcefully. The way you would grasp the railing of a ship if a large wave of water was coming crashing down upon you. And it is used figuratively here for holding firm in their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were holding fast His name, which is to say, they were holding fast to Christ Himself. We'll see that when these saints receive a new name, that it will represent a new identity. We will see that the word name is used some 38 times in the book of Revelation. It represents a person's identity. We know that to spoil a person's name is to spoil their reputation, their identity. To do ill to one's name is to do ill to one's person. And so by holding fast Christ's name, they were living up to their new identity in Christ. They were walking in a manner worthy of their calling. They were resisting the enticements of their surrounding world. They were honoring Christ Himself. And then you'll see the third area of Christ's knowledge. He knows that they did not deny His faith. They held fast to Christ and to His faith. His faith here would be the theology of Christ. Jesus said, "You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you." Antipas is singled out as a real and vivid representative of what it means to be holding fast the name of Christ without denying His name. He is singled out as a demonstration of faithfulness under fire, as well as the opposition and the cruelty of the city toward the gospel. We see both of that in this life and death of Antipas. Not much is known about Antipas. He may have been the pastor of the church. He may have been a ruler, a leader in the church. Or he may have simply been a humble member. Some have held that he was an athlete. He had been blessed by God with natural athletic talents. And he would compete in the games. And yet he would refuse to pay homage to Caesar. And that in many of the athletic games, you would be required to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar or to acknowledge that he was Lord. And Antipas would have refused to have done that. And in doing so, he was faithful unto death. He would not compromise. And you could just imagine the temptation. What people would have said to him, "Oh, come on, Antipas. It really doesn't mean much. Just sprinkle a little incense on the altar. You don't have to really mean it. Just say Caesar's Lord and let's get on with the games." But it did mean much to Antipas. He realized that he would be denying his Lord if he acknowledged anything or anyone as Lord in his life. And he paid for it. He paid for it dearly with his own life. Someone said, "It is better to die for a conviction than to live with a compromise." It is better to die for a conviction than to live with a compromise. Are you compromising your convictions? Oh, how hard it is when a Christian makes compromises and then wrestles with a guilty conscience. Jesus commends this church at Pergamum for not denying the faith, even in the days of their intense persecution when Antipas was martyred in their city. You know, some Christians will show real courage and boldness while everything is going well. But the minute others around them are being killed and persecuted, then suddenly they go underground or they try to fit in or look like the rest of the world. And what about you? What are you susceptible to? Is it seduction or is it persecution? Those are the two choices that the world offers to the church. This is clearly and wonderfully portrayed by John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress in Vanity Fair. In Vanity Fair, you had two choices, buy or burn. And sadly, many professing Christians in Rome did denounce their faith during the intense persecutions when Christians were being thrown to the lions, when they were being burned, when they were being brutally tortured and killed, all because Jesus was their Lord. And yet, many others found great strength. They found great comfort from this book of Revelation, because it was written to encourage Christ's people in times of persecution. Revelation doesn't encourage you to just hang on and in a moment you're going to escape all the bad times in some secret rapture. It was written to those in persecution. It was written to those who had been in persecution. It was written to those who were about to go into persecution. It's a book of persecution. It writes and teaches and encourages God's people to deal with persecution, to be strong and courageous and not to give up, to be faithful even unto death. And so we see here how our Lord Jesus Christ commends their faithfulness. Having giving them the good news, our Lord then gives them the bad news. And we see, secondly, that Christ criticizes their theology. He commended their faithfulness, but he criticized their theology. Look at verse 14 and 15. The Lord says, "But I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans," or the Nicolaitans, The wording here in verse 14 and 15, it can be a little confusing as to whether there are two different groups of false teachers, Balaam and the Nicolaitans, or just one. The cult of Balaam was connected to the Nicolaitans. So I think the best solution is to see this as a comparison between a single movement that began with Balaam and then is further promoted by the Nicolaitans. A rough paraphrase of these two verses might read like this. You have there those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who sabotaged Israel through idolatry and fornication. In other words, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So rather than having two separate teachings, we find that the Nicolaitan teaching was that of Balaam. It was Balaam reloaded. You may recall that Balaam is famous for being the prophet who was bent on financial gain. We read in our Old Testament scripture reading how he was the one who had counseled King Balak on how to cause Israel to stumble by seducing them with sex and enticing them to sacrifice to idols, to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. Balaam has been described as an enemy agent who taught Balak how to sabotage Israel's holy pilgrimage by throwing unholy parties. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Balaam at the beginning of this journey was confronted on the road when he was on his donkey. Remember the story? He was confronted by the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. And at first, the angel of the Lord with the drawn sword was invisible to Balaam, though his donkey saw it. And then when his eyes were opened and the angel of the Lord spoke to him and told him what he was to do and what he was not to do, and how later Balaam ultimately disobeyed the Lord and was later killed by a sword for his sin. So there's a unique typology going on here between Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Balaam's false teaching corresponds to the Nicolaitans' false teaching, their teaching to the church at Pergamum. And what we can learn here is that wherever you find false teaching, there immorality and idolatry will be close behind. And we see some progression here. In the middle three churches of the seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3. The middle three. First we have Pergamum, who had some who were holding to false teaching and thus flirting with sin. And then we come to Thyatira, who tolerated Jezebel, who was teaching and seducing the Lord's servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Then finally, we come to Sardis, whom Jesus says is dead. How does a church die? There's a pattern here. The trouble first begins with false teaching, then immorality and idolatry, and then death. It's the old frog in the kettle illustration. Once a congregation gets on the road to Pergamum, it will then lead them to Thyatira, and ultimately, they will end up in Sardis. Wrong theology leads to wrong behavior, which leads to death. As James says in James 1, 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. There's an old saying that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. And what that generation will accept, the next generation will celebrate. And we've seen this happening in our own country with the sin of homosexuality. It went from being tolerated to being accepted and to being celebrated with gay pride parades, national coming out days. How should we then live in such circumstances? By paying heed to the Lord's words to the church at Pergamum. Following our Lord in faith and practice, standing firm in the face of temptation, of pressure by the world, by society, by your neighbors, by your friends, to conform to the patterns of this world. John Blanchard said, it is perhaps the greatest sin of the greatest number of Christians that in so many details of life, they put God second. Anything that comes between you and God is an idol in your life. And our God is a jealous God. He will not take second place in your life. We are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're called to put off the old man and to put on the new, to resist sin and temptation. Even in the churches these days, you hear such stories of sexual immorality and drunkenness, drug abuse going on. The leaders of many churches know about it, and they look the other way. It's Pergamum. We saw earlier how the church at Ephesus, they were able to identify the Nicolaitan heresy, and they opposed it. But here at Pergamum, it appears they were tolerating it. They were allowing it to go on. Some of them were embracing it and practicing it. James Ramsey says, a church faithful under the world's violence is what Pergamum was. Faithful under the world's violence, but yielding to its friendship. So, having identified their problem, having criticized their theology, we see thirdly that Christ commands their repentance. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword in my mouth. That's the only God-given remedy for God's people when we sin. We're called to repent. And that's the message of the New Testament. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That was the beginning of John the Baptist and his ministry and proclamation. We see that with some of the first words of our Lord in his public ministry. That was the apostles and their preaching. Repent, repent, repent. And it's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. Our own confession of faith has an entire chapter devoted to repentance. It's chapter 15. And listen to paragraph 5. It reads, such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. A church must preach repentance faithfully, consistently, systematically, regularly, because the people of that congregation sin daily and regularly. And to repent involves recognizing your own sin, taking ownership of it, turning from it, hating it, forsaking it. To repent means a change of mind. And some of you here have not repented. Don't you realize that you are sinners, that you break God's law in thought, word, and deed? Not a day goes by where you haven't sinned against God. How can you take sin so lightly? God doesn't take it lightly. Look how serious God is about sin. He sent his son to the cross to die for sinners. And every time we sin, we should think of Christ and the price that was paid on the cross with his life, the agony, the anguish that he suffered at Calvary for sin, your sin, my sin. How can we cherish sin? How can we give it refuge in our hearts, seeing what it has done to Christ? Oh, we should repent. Repentance has been described as the vomit of the soul. Sin is so dreadful, it is so ugly, so heinous, we should vomit it out of our lives and have nothing to do with it. It is a greater stench and stain than any human vomit could ever be. God's word is repent. And here we see in the text, it's in the second person singular, literally, you must repent. And it could be a reference to the angel of the church of Pergamum. Perhaps it's written to the church as a single entity. But then notice Jesus says what will happen if there is no repentance. First, he says, I will come to you soon. Their first thought might have been, oh, wonderful, we're going to get a visit from Jesus. But my friends, this would be no friendly visit from the Lord of glory. Because if they refuse to repent, Jesus will come to them and war with them with the sword of his mouth. This is not the final coming of Christ. It is that invisible coming in judgment upon the church. And can you see here why church discipline is so necessary? Because if a church will not discipline her members in sin, Christ will come and war against them. When a church refuses to discipline sin in its camp, Christ himself will step in. And oh, what a shocking picture we have here. That of King Jesus fighting his church. Can you see how serious sin is? How urgent is the call to repent? And when a disobedient, intolerant church begins to suffer turmoil, it's not the devil who has been unleashed against them. It is Jesus Christ. He has come to that congregation and he is making war against them because they have refused to repent. And woe to that church who is taken to the woodshed by Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 19 of Revelation, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. As with all his people in sin, Pergamum is commanded to repent or face the serious and painful consequences. And if you claim to be a Christian, but you are continuing in sin, you're not dealing with it, you're not getting serious about it, you're not repenting of it, then seek help. Cry out to the Lord. Look to Christ. Come to your elders. Ask for assistance in dealing with sin and repent. The Lord is pleased to give grace to those who seek it, who seek help to cast off sin. The worst thing that you could do for yourself in this church would be to look the other way if sin is going on in your life or in someone else's life. because there exists this solidarity between a congregation and its members in which the sins of a church member can bring guilt upon the entire church as a whole. And therefore, calling for church discipline, if not repented of. So after commanding the repentance, we come forth and finally to see how Christ compels their resolve here in verse 17. Christ compels their resolve. He says, to the one who conquers or overcomes, I will do this. And again, that's in the singular. Dr. James Hamilton says, it seems to me that the back and forth between the singular and the plural points to the way that as members of the church, we have both individual responsibility for ourselves and a corporate responsibility for the other members of the body. And I should add that if you are a real Christian, but you're not a member of a local church, you're neglecting and shirking your responsibility to the body of Christ. You're not taking your responsibility to the bride of Christ seriously. You're not taking your responsibility to Christ seriously. One cannot be a committed Christian without also being a committed church member. Notice here in verse 17, after calling the church to repent, Christ gives us threefold promise. That if they repent, first he promises to nourish them. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. And as you know, manna was the bread of heaven given by God each day to nourish Israel in their desert journey. And this life that we live on earth between Christ's first and second coming, that's a desert journey, isn't it? We're in a pilgrimage. This world is not our home. And yet God sustains us in our journey. He nourishes us with His grace. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, we're told, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the very mouth with the sharp, two-edged sword is the mouth that sustains us in this harsh world. It sustains us by the word of God. Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. Only Jesus can restore our soul. And this hidden manna points to the eternal bliss of heaven. Those at Pergamum needed to see that the hidden manna was far better than any of the food that they were offered that had been sacrificed to idols. To those who conquer, Christ promises to give some of the hidden manna which they'll receive at the final day. And if you look at John 6, Jesus teaches that this hidden manna is Christ Himself. We will feast upon Christ in glory forever. Sam Storms puts it beautifully. The promise to those who conquer is the assurance that they will feast forever on the person of Jesus Christ. It seems that Jesus, and only Jesus, will be the sustenance of our body and soul for all eternity. On Him alone shall we spiritually feed and draw strength. It means we will experience in relation with Him depths of intimacy. Inconceivable in our present state of being. Jesus as the manna of eternal life will be an infinite supply of refreshment and joy and affirmation and delight. Just as eating now brings physical satisfaction, so the bread of life will satisfy our souls and enrich our resurrected bodies and fascinate our glorified minds beyond our wildest and most extravagant dreams. Hallelujah. So Christ promises to nourish these saints. Secondly, He promises to receive them. when he says to them, I will give him a white stone. I once met a pastor at a conference who pastored. He planted a church in Mississippi and named it White Stone Reformed Baptist Church. I thought that was a very catchy name. People would ask, oh, are there white stones there in that part of Mississippi? No, it's from Revelation 2:17. And scholars are uncertain as to just what this white stone was all about. Some say it is that in the ancient trials that jurors or the judge would cast a white stone or a black stone into an urn to indicate the person's acquittal or guilt. So you can guess what the white stone stood for. It proclaimed their innocence. Others say that white stones were used as tickets for admission into the feasts or the festivals or the sporting events. Others say that when gladiators were granted retirement and they were freed from further fighting in the arena, that they were given a white stone with their name on it and the date of their discharge. Well, this white stone that is given by Christ could signify an overlap of all of those concepts. Pardon from sin, admission to the great marriage feast of the Lord, and retirement from further combat. Jesus promises to receive them here. And then finally, he promises to acknowledge them. He tells them that the white stone he gives them will have a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. And this shows that this white stone with a name written on it, a new name that no one will know but the person receiving it, is far more intimate than the sexual immorality that was offered to those saints in Pergamum. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You know, the changing of a name, we see that in the Word of God from Abram to Abraham, from Simon to Peter, from Saul to Paul. It signified their personal transformation by God's grace and power. It speaks of their adoption by God. And Paul could write in Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So daily we find ourselves in similar struggles as those saints in Pergamum. But let's not give in to the pressures of our society to compromise, to conform. Let's resist temptation, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of heaven. May the Lord be pleased to grant us grace to do that, to look to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the way that the Word of God has that double-edged effect in our lives. It cuts us with conviction, commanding us to repent, but it also comforts us and it encourages us, showing that all who repent will find forgiveness and mercy and everlasting life. Oh, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, who went before us, who was that perfect martyr, who was faithful unto death. And that not only as an example to follow, but most of all as our substitute, he laid his life down on our account so that all who look away from sin and self and Satan, looking to Christ, shall have everlasting life. Lord, we ask that your word would not return void this day, but it would accomplish all that you have ordained it for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.